Let's just review for the story of Joseph last week. And if on that blue sheet of paper, I did make a copy again of kind of the family tree that might help you as we do this. And I like to do this kind of in a discussion format. What did we learn about Joseph in chapter 37? What kind of family did he come from? Very dysfunctional family. In what ways? There was a lot of jealousy. Do you see the blendedness of his family? There are these four wives or four women that are having his children, two wives and two of their maidservants. And Joseph is number 11 of 12 sons. And what was Joseph like in this? He was very prideful. He loved to be a tattletale on his brothers. He was kind of the one that was born of Jacob's old age, and so Jacob doted on him, and he was born to his favorite wife. So what else do we know about Joseph? We know that he was highly favored. He was kind of a tattletale of his brothers. He's prideful. What else do we know about him? He has some dreams, and the dreams, God has given him two dreams that show that he has a destiny in which he is one day going to rule and reign over his brothers. He has this colorful coat that his father has made him that means that he is the favored son, that he will not be working in the fields like his brothers will. I also believe the coat is kind of a picture of the royalty in which Joseph will one day step into. What were his brothers like? They were very jealous. We know from some earlier stories that Reuben, the firstborn, he has had sex with his father's maidservant, which was completely rebellious. He had sex with Bilhah, and so he is out of the graces of the father. We also know in earlier stories about Levi and Simeon and how they went up against this town that was unsuspecting, and they slaughtered everyone there. These are mean boys. These are not good boys. And we know that Jacob was very, he was absent in terms of what was going on in his family. He had no clue. He had these 12 sons, and 10 of them hate Joseph. They cannot stand him. And then he sends Joseph to be by himself with them to go check on them. That father has no clue. He's very negligent. He does not know what's going on in his own household. And so we know that the brothers sell Joseph off. These stories that we're going to see in Joseph, they're not just all about Joseph. They're about his entire family. They're actually stories about God and God's plan. Joseph has a calling on his life to save the people of God from a great famine that will come. He is nowhere ready to step into that calling. And his brothers, the 11 brothers, but 12, they're going to be the 12 leaders of Israel. They are not ready to lead the nation. They are not ready in any way, shape, or form. God has a lot of work to do in this family to get Joseph ready and to get these brothers ready. And God has a lot of work to do with us, to get us ready for the destiny that he has called us to. He loves us right where we are, but he's completely committed to having us live out the destiny for which we were born. And in that, to get to our destiny, we have to learn some things and we have to leave some things. And we're going to see that the brothers are going to be learning some things and they're going to be leaving some things. And Joseph's going to be learning some things and he's going to be leaving some things. Remember in Ephesians 2:10, this is what God's word says. For we are God's handiwork. We are his workmanship. We are God's handiwork. That means that our very life is not about us. He is the one that has decided what our skills will be, what our gifts will be, and the destiny that we're called to. It's not about us. It's about God. It started with him. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Our life is about doing good works through what Jesus has done for us. And I love this part, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a lot of work that's been going on in our lives up to this point. God has been working. He's got some things that he has planned for us. And he's got some things that are planned for Joseph and his family. He is up to something. At this point in the story, Joseph, though, thinks his dreams are all about him. He's going to have to get to a place where he realizes these dreams are all about God. He needs to get to a place that he realizes that everything in his life is about God being there and God's plan for him. That God is sovereign over everything that's happening in this Genesis story. And God is sovereign in our lives as well. And sometimes we don't feel like it, but he is. This is the definition of sovereignty I've been using. The sovereignty of God means that he is in total control of all things, past, present, and future. And nothing happens that is out of his knowledge and control. All things are either caused by him or allowed by him for his own purposes through his perfect will and timing. He is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe, and he is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. If we want to go where God wants us to go and we want to do all that God has called us to do, we have to be settled in this truth that God is sovereign. And we have to understand that there's a process that's going on in our life. And we mentioned the four elements of process that we are going to be learning in Joseph's story. There's this destiny that's declared. God has a plan. He's declared it. Then there's going to be this moment of distress, then development, and then a destiny discovered. And going through this process does not go where we start at the bottom and we work our way to the top. It is a cycle, and it goes over and over, and hopefully we don't spend as long in distress or we don't spend as long in development, but we're moving to more and more revelation of who God is. We're understanding more of the destiny that is for our life, but we are going to go through these moments of distress. And in distress, there are tests. That is a part of the process. And guess what? In God's goodness and in his grace, he will never let us flunk a test. He's going to let us take it again and again and again and again. And the hope is that distress and development go hand in hand. Sometimes people run the minute distress hits. God doesn't want us to run. He wants things. He wants us to leave some things. He wants us to understand what he's up to. He wants to develop us. So Joseph is in a process. And he's in a process in which his destiny has been declared. God's intent and purpose has been declared over his life. He will rule and reign one day. God has said that. Many of us, in studying God's word and being in prayer or having been in a church long enough where it's affirmed, we begin to see some of our destiny. But God's word is full of passages about our destiny. For I know the thoughts I have towards you. Jeremiah 29:11. We use that one a lot. God is thinking about us. I know the thoughts that I'm thinking towards you. That's what God is saying to us. It says, the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a hope and a future. And then Psalm 139 is full of our destiny, that we were created in our mother's womb, that God was in that moment. He knew us when we were hidden in the secret place, and that we were being woven in the depths of the earth. He knew us then, and every day of our life was ordained in his book. He saw it all before one of those days came to be. Amazing. Get into Psalm 139 and just be in awe of who you are and what God's plans are for you. Our life is not about us. It's about God. It's about his plans, and it's about his designs and his purposes. So the first part of this process that we ourselves will be in and that we see Joseph in is this destiny that is declared. We see it. He has these dreams about ruling and reigning. He's wearing this royal robe. He's headed somewhere. The second part is distress. We hate that part. We can't stand that part. Because it feels like a contradiction. It feels like what all the things that God said are not coming true. And you know that had to feel that way for Joseph, who was in a pit. He had to feel like, oh, right, I'm ruling and reigning now. I mean, they're standing over me, and I'm stuck in this pit. It feels like a contradiction. It feels like that God lied to us or we misunderstood him in some way. It feels like we don't have a hope and we don't have a future. It feels like he doesn't know the plans he has for us. It feels like we are in a complete mess. There's this distress that comes in our life through circumstances or whatever, and it feels like a contradiction. And that's where we have to hold on by faith to what we know. And we say Bible verses back to God. You said, you are my shepherd. You said, I will never want. You said, you're going to lead me by still waters. You said, God. That's what we do when we're in that test. God is up to something, and it's an important part of the process. And if we can understand that, then we can start to embrace it and not buck it. Based on what we know about Joseph, what are some things that he needs to leave in that pit? What are some things that he can't take with him if he's going to rule and reign over his brothers? He's got to let go of that pride. He cannot be wielding that pride over their head. It's not about him. It's about God, what God is doing. What else does he need to let go of? Anger. He's got lots of anger. I mean, they threw him in a pit. Yeah, you come to me and let me rule and reign over you right now. Yeah, I'll be at least throwing you in a pit. I mean, all that's got to get worked out of him. He can't be like that. He can't be unforgiving. He will kill the very family that God is calling to lead the people into the promised land. He will be killing God's people if he doesn't work some things out, if he doesn't leave some things behind, if he doesn't learn some things. In our study, we're going to be seeing him come through this cycle a few different times. We need to know that God is in the testing. And in Psalm 105, David writes this, and he writes it hundreds of years later. So hindsight's 20/20. Hindsight, we can get it. But God, David knows what God is up to in this moment. And he is recalling in this psalm the purposes of God, of getting a people, calling a people. And he goes through the whole history until they get to the promised land. And he says in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful works." God is working. Do we know that? God is working in your life right now. Might not feel like it. You might not know what he's up to, but he is working. God is working. So we can praise him for his marvelous works. And the reason they're marvelous is because we know that he's up to two things. He's up to our good, and he's up to his glory. And so we can say, thank you, God, for what you're doing. And then it says in verse 16 of Psalm 105, "When he summoned a famine in the land and broke all supply of bread," talking about God, "he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said had come to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." The word of the Lord is testing us as well. God is working. He's working us through a process. Our faith will be tested. And here's some truths about tests. We don't need to dread them. They're really good things. Tests are initiated by God. They are his ideas. And they are meant to strengthen us, to refine us, to prepare us for a big God-sized work. Tests reveal the truth about God. When we're in a test, we get to see that God is good, that he is loving, that he is forgiving, that he is faithful, that he is moving in ways that we know nothing about. We are able to see him and the truth about who he is and his character when we're in the middle of a test. Tests reveal also, guess what? That's the good news about the truth about God. Tests reveal the truth about us. Tests reveal our weaknesses, our sins, our pride, our doubts, our fears. They all come bubbling up. Our unforgiveness, our blame, all bubbles up in the middle of a test. We come face to face with who we truly are. And tests reveal the trustworthiness of God's word. When we pull out his word and we find peace as we say it and we seize it, and tests reveal the trustworthiness of us. We find out just how trustworthy we are. Can God really trust us with a bigger work? Can he? Because we find out that maybe we've dropped the ball. Maybe we are a bit unforgiving. Maybe we do resort to blame and strategizing a little too quickly. Are we trustworthy? We discover that. Tests are part of the process. And that's where Joseph, that's where we kind of left him. He had this destiny declared. He's in distress and he's being developed. Okay? And when, just like Joseph, we have these choices. when we're in that. When we're in the middle of a test, when we're in the middle of distress, we're making choices, whether we think we are or not. If you don't think you're making a choice, you are making a choice, because you make choices by default. We have to intentionally make a choice to embrace the moment and let God develop us, and or we can sit in the pit the whole time, kicking and screaming and rebelling and saying, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. I want out, I want out, I want out, I want out. And in time, you may get out doing that. But guess what? You're probably going to find that same pit waiting for you another day. Because God wants us to learn some things. He wants us to leave some things. We have these choices to embrace the moment and let God develop us. We can cling to his promises, or we can forget them. We can forget that we have a Bible. We can forget that we know God's word. We can forget that. We can choose to remember it or forget it. And we can choose to rely on God, or we can choose to rely on self. We're making choices when we find ourselves in that place of distress. So the best choice is to choose to let it develop us. To say, I'm ready to be developed. I'm ready to get rid of some of this stuff that I've been carrying around. I'm ready to learn some new truths about God. And so God is developing Joseph. At the same time that God is in the business of developing Joseph, he's developing the brothers, okay? And we're going to look at one particular story today, which is the story found in Genesis chapter 38, the story of Judah. And actually, it's the story of Tamar as well. And I just need to say, if there's anyone under the age of 18, you need to leave. Okay, because this is R-rated. Okay, this is definitely R-rated material. Sometimes I think when we approach the Bible, we think that we're going to get some little warm, cozy little feeling, and we're going to be inspired to kind of live a clean life and, you know, do good things. I'm going to tell you, that is not the life-giving message of the Bible. That is not what we're going to get. If we really study the Bible, we're not going to get some little warm fuzzy, you need to live a little cleaner and be a little gooder. That's not what we're going to get. We're going to get far, far, far more than that. We're going to discover real hope. We're going to discover real life and real truth in the midst of some of the biggest messes and situations that could ever happen. We're going to discover that there is no sin that is beyond the forgiveness of God. We're going to find that there is no situation beyond his reach of grace. Unmerited, undeserved, really undeserved favor. And we're going to find that there is no event, not even death, gets the last word with our God. That's what we're going to get if we study the Bible. I remember last year when we were in the middle of a study of Romans, I would say this phrase over and over and over, that God did not send his son to die for us on a cross and take all of our death and all of our punishment and all the wrath that we deserved to make a bunch of bad people good. That's not what he did. And he didn't do it to make a bunch of good people better. He came to make a bunch of dead people alive. And this is a story. The stories of the Bible are about life and death. They're not about good and bad. It's a far grander story. It has far-reaching hope for all of us. And we're going to see it today in the story of Judah. And later on, we're going to see it in the story of Joseph. This story of Judah, just so you can kind of get a time frame, this is chapter 38. 37 was about Joseph, and you're like, we're ready to go on Joseph, and now it's like pause. I thought about skipping it and just sticking with Joseph, but it is such a rich story, and I think it's there for a reason, and we're going to see what happens later. But 38 comes right there, and that chapter is happening at the same time that Joseph's story is happening. So it's happening in the 20 to 22 years that Joseph is in Egypt, okay? So we're going to see a story about Judah that's happening in the 20, 22 years that Joseph is in Egypt. And then we're going to see those two stories converge a little later on. God is working, and he's working in Joseph's life, and he's working in Judah's life. So we're in Genesis chapter 38, and we are going to go through this because I thought I could I'd paraphrase it. I'm like, I can't paraphrase it any easier than just reading it. So here we go. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called him Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. Okay, now remember who Judah is. You can look back on that little blue sheet if you need to. But Judah, first of all, he is born into the family of God. He is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, okay? So Isaac is his grandfather. Abraham is his great-grandfather. He is in the family of God, the family of blessing and the family of promise. We know that, first of all. Then Judah is the fourth son of Leah. Leah is the not loved wife, and she kept having kids one after another and tried to make Jacob love her, and he is number four, so he's not even number one. He's number four of the unloved wife. He is a second-class family member in every way. He is in Joseph's shadow. Joseph, born of the father's old age, the one with the coat of many colors, and then there is Judah. And if that weren't bad enough, Jacob has made his pecking order of this family so obvious. If you were to read in like Genesis 30 through 35, you would see what a terrible family situation that Judah was born into. Because Jacob, his father, what he does is he lets the pecking order be known. And there's this scene where he is getting ready to go and meet his brother Esau, who he's been estranged from. Remember, Jacob stole Esau's birthright. So Jacob doesn't think that Esau is going to be very glad to see him after whatever, 15 years or so. And so he's all scared. He's going to go back home. He's going to run into his brother. And he hears that Esau is going to come out and meet him with 400 men. Okay? So Jacob is like, I stole his birthright. He's had a lot of time to brew on this. And so I'm really nervous, and I hear he's coming with 400 men to meet me. So what does he do? He puts his family in order. He puts Leah and her children out front, hides Rachel and Joseph in the back of the line. Basically, you're the human shield. I'm willing to let y'all go. I'm going to protect them at all costs. This is major family baggage. Would you not say? If your father puts you out front to be the first one to get killed off, lots of family. And Judah is sick of it. Okay? He is sick of it. Now, he has the same kind of destiny declared because he knows he's a family born of the promise. But he's distressed. He's in distress over this family situation. And so rather than letting it develop him, what he does is he leaves. I'm leaving the family. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to go live in Cana. And that's what many of us do as well. When things get bad, when we're second-rate citizens, we're sick and tired of it, we leave. And that's what he does. He wants a fresh start. So he moves out. The problem with leaving is wherever you go, there you are. You know that? You've heard that saying? Wherever you go, there you are. You can change your real estate, but it will not change who you are. And so what Judah does is he connects with these Canaanites, and he finds a close friend, Hira, and he finds a wife. Says he took her, which means that's not a nice way of saying he found a wife and he was romantic with her. He saw what he wanted and he took her. And he took her the way you're thinking he took her. And so now he's away from the family. He's away from the connection with God's people. And he's with the Canaanites, these people that don't worship the same God. They don't have the same practices. They're evil in every way. They serve other gods. And he names his first son Ur, which I don't know if it means anything or not, but in Hebrew, it's evil spelled backwards, okay? And then he lets his wives name the other two sons, Onan and Shelah. That's not a practice of a Hebrew family. The fathers name the children, and he's letting the wives. So you can just see he's stepped away. He has stepped out away from God, from God's promises, from everything that was what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had done. And so now we're in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her, no, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give the offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. I told you this was for mature audiences. Judah's boys are evil in the sight of the Lord. This practice, though, of did I just cut off? Cut off for a second. Okay. Was intended to perpetuate the memory of the dead, deceased son's memory. So if a son died and he was childless, the next son would come and marry and then would provide offspring, which would be considered the deceased son's offspring, and then the widow would be taken care of as well. It was intended to take care of everyone, to keep the memory alive, to take care of the widow, and then those children would take care of their mother and father. Onan, he knows, though, if he fathers a child with Tamar, that that child will inherit the blessings of the and the inheritance of the firstborn son who had died. And so he doesn't like sharing. He doesn't want to change his new position in the family. So he is not going to father a child with Tamar. But he's good to use her a little bit, because it says he does it over and over. So he never intended on doing the right thing. He just wants to use this poor girl. And, you know, it's easy to read these stories and think that Tamar is this old woman, you know, who's going through husbands. She's more than likely still a teenager. This isn't like Mrs. Robinson and, you know, kind of coming in and getting these young guys. No, it is, she's young. She's still young. I want you to think about Tamar for a minute, because she is young. She's had two husbands that have died. Can you imagine? And then the second husband, he just used her. He used her over and over and over and over again. And in a superstitious culture such as this, she is seen as the one with the issue. Cursed. She's cursed. Oh my gosh. Anybody gets near her is going to die. I mean, first husband dies, second husband dies. I mean, talk about shame on this girl. Okay, verse 11, it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. Come on, get out of here. Get away from me. Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained at her father's house. Judah thinks, if he can get rid of her, can she just go away? I mean, two of his boys are dead. He's not about to give that third son to her. She's cursed. I mean, that's the mark on her. She is, you talk about bottom of the pecking order, bottom of the totem pole, whatever. She is, she's young, she's poor, she's a widow, she has no children, and she's sent back to go live with her father. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim. I tried to listen so I could get all these words. I know I'm messing them up now. Which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Tamar is very aware of Judah's game now. She knows that he never intended for her to marry this other son. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. Isn't that romantic? For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. This is a rated R class. I told you that. Judah is much like his father. Look at this picture. His father's sex life was in overdrive. Okay? He had these four women that he had to keep up with. And it says, and Judah, his sex life is kind of in overdrive too. I mean, there are these words, he took her. Can I come into you? I mean, these awful words, these awful ways of talking. And he is doing it. And now he approaches this woman who he thinks is a prostitute, who's actually Tamar. And it says, so he says, come on, let me, you know, come lie with you. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will give you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she replied, your signet and your cord and the staff in your hand. This is like giving your driver's license, your credit card, you know, just they, yeah. So he gave them to her and went to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of this place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and she did not find him. And you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Wow. Really, Judah? Really? You're going to extend the harshest of penalties, the harshest, to Tamar? Are you a little blind as to maybe who you are? Just a little? I mean, self-deception and blindness is so, so dangerous. And Jesus warns about it. I included this passage from Matthew where Jesus says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is what's going on with Judah. He's got a big old log in his eye, and he is coming down really harshly on Tamar. It says in verse 25 of Genesis 38, as she was being brought out, she's about to be burned, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Oh, no, Judah. You have just been caught. This is a pivotal moment for Judah. He is coming face to face with his own sin, and eyes are open. Eyes are open. He is in a major place of distress with sin. His schooling is going to be very, very intense as he comes face to face with his sin. Think of all the sins that he committed. What are they? What has he already done? What do we know about Judah in this story? Yeah, he went back on his word, so he's a liar. He's left the family of God. He's left all that he knew. He's in a culture that is godless. He's very self-centered. We know he's hypocritical. We know he's lustful. We know he's immoral. Part of this transformation process that we're going to watch him go through is this testing. And we talked about what tests do. They reveal the truth about God, and they reveal the truth about who? About us. Tests reveal the truth about us. And there's some really, really bad news about us. And Paul tells us what that bad news is in Romans 3. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There is none that is righteous. And in this moment, Judah is coming face to face with just how sinful he is. The scales fall off. His eyes are open. And this is what it says in verse 26. Judah identifies the staff and the signet and the cord. He identifies them and he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." This is so important. Judah has to know who he is if he's going to continue to step in to his destiny. He has been blind to his own sins. He has he's not taking care of his daughter-in-law, who he had promised to take care of. He just had sex with who he thought was a prostitute. And yet he, after all that, he wants the harshest of penalties to be on Tamar. You know, we often have a different perspective of other people's sins than we have of our own. And I just put this in your outline because I think sometimes when we're looking at other people, it seems so bad. You know, she's always late. She is always late. She is just lazy. She is so uncommitted. She's undependable. We put this character flaw, we identify a character flaw with what somebody else does. I'm late. You know what? It's been such a busy week. It's just been busy. I had my kids, they came in at the last minute. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. It's circumstantial with us. We measure our intentions, but with other people, we can see it really clearly, can't we? We identify it, we say what it is, and then we put a character flaw to it. We say, she's greedy. You know, she never picks up the tab. She's great, you know, self-centered. We always go where she wants to go. And you know what? We call things different things when we're talking about other ourselves. Other people, they have prejudice. We have convictions. Other people, they have a foul temper. We have righteous indignation. Other people are gossiping. We're just sharing in love. It's really different. We see ourselves completely different. We love to compare ourselves with other people. It's not as bad as her. I don't do it as much as they do it. We love to minimize our sin. We are so good at measuring it. We love to qualify it and quantify it. Self-deception is really, really dangerous. It makes us mean. We see that in Judah. He's got this self-deception, and it's making him mean. He wants to kill her. It makes us mean, and it keeps us from receiving the rescue that we so desperately need. If it's not that bad, why do we need a rescue? We need to see ourselves as God sees us, and we are in need of a rescue. Have you ever had a moment where the scales kind of fell off your eyes and your sin was exposed? I thought about what story to share. I was sad to tell you. I could have shared so many. And some of them were quite embarrassing. But I'll just share this. And I mean, if you're married, you maybe have had these seasons. But I had a season with my husband that was just painful. It was just struggle. I mean, it just seemed like we weren't seeing things the same way. We were just we would try to... It was just a season, I can just say, of great struggle. And I can just remember being on my tryout, and I would pray that he would just break into Rich's life and that he would just show him what I saw. And then every day I would see the same thing. And God, please just break in. Just fix him. Just fix him. And every day I would see the same stuff, and I would realize that God had not done anything yet, and I would end up back on my knees, and I would cry and cry and cry, because the way I saw him, he was giving me a lot of evidence that I was right. I could have given you 10 examples about why I was right, because every day I'd see the same stuff. In our struggle during this season, I mean, it was like, let's go to a marriage conference. So I could not wait. I couldn't get there fast enough because I could not wait for the scales to fall off his eyes, for God to talk to him and to tell him what I saw and what I thought needed to change. And I'm going to tell you, in the very first session, God did something very different. I mean, the scales came off of my eyes, and I saw me, and I saw that it was my hard heart, that it was my bad attitude, that it was my distortion of thinking that my feelings were true. And it was like, oh my gosh. I mean, because there were times I felt like I hated his guts, you know? And I'm thinking, but I know, Lord, I'll love him through you, you know, and all that. But it was so hard. And it just was like, it shattered me. And I remember just weeping. And I'm like, it's me. I mean, it's me. I'm the one that has a problem. I just heard Beth Moore, she did this teaching. I thought it was really clever. She said, hey, and I'll, you know, today's R-rated, so just, it's going to be trash all day. Okay, so she said, and I laughed when I heard her say this, because this has happened to me. Like, you're in a room, and you're going, Jennifer? I mean, you're thinking, did she not put on deodorant? You know, you kind of smell this smell when you're near somebody, and then you go out to lunch, and you think, God, Donna, did you not put on deodorant today? You're thinking this in your head. And then about the third person, you're like, I think it's me. I think I'm the one. I think I've got the stink on me. And I'm thinking I'm blaming everybody else around me. But that's what Judah does. We're so easy to do that. And when we're deceived, it makes us blind to what we really need. And it makes us mean. It makes us judge other people. But God is so, so full of mercy. And despite Judah's hypocrisy, despite his judgment, despite his self-righteousness, God shows him amazing grace, and he redeems him. He is transformed by coming face to face with his own sin. He is transformed by having his eyes open. We all hate this moment. This is not a fun moment, but it's the best thing that can ever happen to any of us. We're going to see Judah show up later in this story of Joseph. We're going to see him in chapters later, and we're going to see the transformation that took place. Remember, chapter 38 is happening at the same time other things are happening in Joseph's world. This testing of Judah is intended for him to learn some things and to leave some things so that he can be ready for his destiny. Think about why God would want us acquainted with our sin. Why would he? Why would he want us to see our sin? So we can grow. So we can let it go. So we can yell for a rescue. So we can say, Jesus, help me. I'm pitiful. That's how I felt at that marriage conference. I'm like, oh my gosh, I've been on my knees about him. It's me. I'm pitiful that I saw it for months in a certain way. It's me. The stink's on me. It's my junk. It helps us to be able to receive a rescue. It also makes us very compassionate because we're humble now. Humble. It's like, oh my gosh, how could I ever put myself above my husband after what I just saw about me? Ooh, this is awful. I mean, it makes us humble. It makes us compassionate. It makes us appreciate everything that Jesus did for us. When we see our sin face to face, it's not a bad thing. It's not a fun thing, but it's not a bad thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, just sums up this divine exchange that took place. It says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing. He takes our place. He takes our junk. He takes our baggage so that we can have his righteousness. Our God is a God who redeems, and we're going to see how he redeems in this story. 27, when the time of her labor came, this is Tamar, his daughter-in-law, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Perez means breakthrough. Afterward, his brother came out, and the scarlet thread on his hand, with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is such a story of breakthrough. God is breaking through. What a great name to give this son. He is redeeming his people. He is buying them back from captivity. This family is a complete, complete mess. What a messy story we've just been reading. But we're going to see how God redeems it. We're going to jump into Matthew, into the New Testament right here. I just want us to see how God redeems this Judah. This records the genealogy of Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of who? Not Joseph. It's not talking about Joseph. It says Judah and his brothers. Judah is singled out. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by who? Yes, Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. These are the very people that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Judah, the sinner, the liar, the sexually immoral, the one who has murder in his heart. Our God can crack the hardest of hearts, and he can reclaim the biggest of sinners. That's who he is. That's who Judah is. And all of our hearts are much harder than we think they are, and much of our sin is much greater than we think it is. But there is really good news for that, because God has provided a way for us to find our life, to be redeemed. Tamar, she's damaged goods. She is a young woman. Think of Judah, all the stuff he's done. Think of Tamar, who she is. She's been shamed. She's been widowed twice. She has this reputation of being a curse. She is poor. She is childless before this happened. Think of her and think of what God is doing. Now she is in the very lineage of Jesus. Her name is written there in the New Testament for a reason. God is trying to show us something. That's why he came. He came to seek and save that which was a mess, that which was lost. The God of the universe, the Son of the God of the universe, chose to step into history at a particular time, and he chose to step into a family that could be on any reality TV show. This is what, if this was being made a movie in today's day, we'd say, well, I'm not watching that. That's trash. This is what he chose to step into. Through Judah and Tamar, the Son of God would choose to be born to a notorious sinner and a prostitute, somebody that was prostituting themselves. Who did Jesus hang out with? Sinners and prostitutes, right at home. Are you amazed that this is who he would choose of all the families in the entire world, that's the lineage he would choose to be born from? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Damaged people like Judah, like Tamar, like you, like me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, and through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Once we're reconciled, we reconcile other people. That is in Christ God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Aren't we glad that God doesn't count our trespasses against us? Don't you think Judah's glad? Don't you think Tamar's glad? Hebrews 8 says this. This is where the new covenant is being spelled out. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of who? Judah. There he is again, redeemed, restored. And then this new covenant, I love this on verse 12. For I will remember, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, sins, and lawless deeds. I will remember their sins no more. Is that not amazing? That's what Judah has happened to him. That's what has happened to Tamar. That is what has happened to anyone who is in Christ. This is really, really good news. It's really good news for people that have a messy, messy life, like Judah and Tamar. It's really good news for people that have a messy life like you and me, that no person is too far gone, no sin is too great, no painful past is beyond his reach. We are all damaged goods, profoundly broken, yet in Christ, we are redeemed in every way. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this message of hope, this message of grace, of unmerited, unearned favor that you offer us. We thank you for this message of destiny that you call us to, that there's no mess, there's no past. There's nothing that can keep us from stepping into all that you've prepared for us. I pray you'd send your Holy Spirit to attend us as we go to small group, that we might leave with a greater knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.